I'd like to ask you to stand as I read the call to worship from the fourth chapter of Revelation. John writes, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" And would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, page 263 in the Pew Bibles. This morning we're continuing our Old Testament traverse through the book of 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 25 of 2 Samuel 12. Let's listen to God's word. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were 2 men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but 1 little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there was a traveler that came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Nathan's visit to David and the parable he told him is a familiar story to most of you gathered here this morning. We need not go over it again, or the details of that visit by which Nathan pointed out to David his sin. What we should focus on is God's judgment on David's sin, David's response, and on God's grace. The judgment was severe, but it was not unjust. The sword would not depart from David's house. Absalom would kill David's son Amnon because of his rape of David's daughter Tamar. Absalom himself would rebel and be killed by Joab and break David's heart. Adonijah would seek the throne for himself and would, after David's death, be killed by Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, at the command of Solomon. David's sin, which was done in secret, would be publicly exposed when another man would defile David's wives before all Israel. And the son of that adulterous union would die. It was severe punishment, but it was not unjust. David confessed God's judgments to be just when he penned Psalm 51, which we'll be singing from in a short while. David repented, and he was looking for a sign of God's grace. At first, he thought it might come when, by God sparing the child, but the sign came with the birth of Solomon. It was a sign of God's forgiving grace that David was allowed to have another child by the same woman with whom he had first lived in sin. That's why he was given the name Solomon, from the Hebrew word shalom, because now there was peace between David and God. And God revealed his favor and grace further when he graciously sent the prophet Nathan to David with a message. At the command of the Lord, the child was given the name Jedidiah. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Well, the thought must surely have been in David's mind that perhaps the Redeemer might be born of this child. David and Israel were being told to look ahead to the coming Savior, for that Savior is indeed the beloved of the Lord. Of him, God said, as he said of no other man, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Because of that Savior, there is also a love of God for his own, and for David, and for Israel. David was not to look to himself, and Israel was not to look to David. Together, they were to look to the Christ who would come. And we also are to look away from ourselves in everything. And we are to look to Christ. This morning we continue our New Testament series on the book of Romans. We're at Romans chapter 10, and in your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 946. For a scripture reading, I'm going to read the first 13 verses of that 10th chapter of the book of Romans. "Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Congregation of Christ, this morning we're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, focusing on the first half, of chapter 10. And our chapter is the second of three chapters the Apostle Paul devotes to the question of the position of the Jews. Some were raising the question whether the certainty and the assurance that the Apostle Paul spoke of in chapter 8 were really true. Why was it that the Jews were largely outside of the kingdom of God, but the Gentiles were entering into it? In light of the great promises that God had made to the Jews, why was it that the Jews as a whole were coming into the church? They weren't doing that, but the Gentiles were. Well, Paul began answering that question in Romans chapter 9. There he taught that salvation is something that is entirely dependent on God. God has had from eternity a great purpose of saving some from the fallen race of men. He saves them by the process of election. And so Paul writes in Romans 9:11 that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's just not true that God's purposes have failed. God's purpose of election stands firm. And that's the initial way that Paul answers the objection that Israel is not being saved. Israel is being saved. The true Israel is. God's purpose in election cannot fail. Now, as many of you know, there are Christians who have a problem with the teaching that God saves only some. They think that it's a monstrous thing to hold that God's plan is to save some but not others. But the Jews of Paul's day had no such problem with that idea. If you asked a Jew in Paul's day if God would save only some, you can be sure that he would tell you that God indeed will save some but not others. He'll save the Jews, of course. They're his people. The Jews are the sum. The average Jew in Paul's day was waiting for the day when God would bring down his wrath on the Gentiles. God chose the Jews, but he rejected the Gentiles. He chose some, but rejected others. In Jewish thinking, if you wanted to be saved, you needed to be a Jew. And if you weren't born a Jew, you needed to become a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. But salvation, in the Jewish understanding, was not for all people. It was only for some. It was for those who bowed under the yoke of the law. And if they were men, became circumcised and agreed to follow the law of Moses. But you recall from chapter 9 that Paul argued that God's purpose of election was not quite like that. Paul doesn't object to the idea that God chooses some, but not others. In fact, he defends it. He argues that the potter has the right to make out of the clay the kind of vessel he chooses. But it wasn't true that God simply chose every person who was a Jew based on ethnicity and rejected the Gentiles. God had an electing purpose even among the Jews from the very beginning. Paul states it as a general truth in Romans 9, 6, and 7. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. And God reserves for himself the right to save or to pass by those whom he wills. He said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He's under obligation to save no one, for all have sinned. And as a result, all are under God's just condemnation. If God saves anyone at all, it's due to nothing other than to his desire to have mercy. Paul's teaching in Romans 9 is that anyone who is saved through the electing purpose of God. And at the same time, anyone who is lost due to the hardness of his own sinful heart. Paul talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in chapter 9. And if you go back to the account in Exodus, which Paul draws on when he pens chapter 9, you read God saying in Exodus 7, verses 3 and 4, these words, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you. And I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was God's way of bringing salvation to the Israelites. And that is, I believe, what was behind Paul's statement in chapter 9 where he writes, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory." God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was so that he might make known his mercy to others, in this case, to the Israelites. That he make known to them the riches of his glory. But how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? He didn't do it in such a way that would make God the author of Pharaoh's sin. God didn't make Pharaoh sin. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart came about through the withdrawing of the things which were restraining Pharaoh's sin. The process of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart wasn't like epoxy cement, where you have to add in some hardener to make the resin harden. You don't put hardener in. God wasn't doing that to Pharaoh. He had sent plagues upon him and on all Egypt. But those plagues had the opposite effect. When the plagues were on Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart melted. He was ready to submit to God's demands. He pleaded with Moses to have God withdraw his hand of judgment. He was ready to let the people of Israel go. But when God withdrew the plagues, that was when Pharaoh's heart hardened and reverted to what it truly was. God's judgment through the plagues was what prevented Pharaoh from following the desires of his sinful heart. It was the withdrawal of those judgments that hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you can truly say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he did so by withdrawing his judgments. And that left Pharaoh free to do what was truly in his heart, to disobey God and to go back to oppressing the Israelites. Responsibility for Pharaoh's sin cannot be laid at God's feet. Pharaoh acted freely when God took the restraints off. His sinful actions were truly his own. In no way can God be said to be the author of Pharaoh's sin. And yet, God used the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to bring about the deliverance of the Israelites and to bring glory to himself. So it's the case that if anyone is saved, it's due solely to the mercy and kindness of God in election. If anyone is lost, it's due to the sinful stubbornness of his own wicked heart. Salvation springs from God's eternal plan of election. And the apostle demonstrated in chapter 9 that this was the case throughout Israel's history. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. Not all who are members of the covenant externally are part of the company of the elect. Jacob I chose, but Esau I hated. God's plan to bring about salvation cannot fail because it's founded upon his eternal decree of election. Well, that's the summary of Paul's argument in chapter 9. Now, when people start thinking seriously about election, there often arises in their minds certain questions, practical objections to the doctrine. One common objection is that if you believe that God saves people through election, it makes evangelism irrelevant. You might express it this way. If God saves people by the unchangeable purpose of election, why then should we pray for anyone's salvation? The elect will surely be saved, and those who are non-elect will not be saved. Or, you may wish to pray for someone's salvation and think, but what if they're not elect? If I pray for them, I might find myself praying contrary to God's decree of election. Notice carefully what the Apostle Paul writes as he opens chapter 10 of this letter. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He prays for the Israelites who are currently rejecting the gospel of Christ. And his prayer comes on the very heels of his teaching about election.
The teaching about election doesn't prevent Paul in the least from praying for the salvation of the Jews. So whatever you may think about the teaching of election rendering evangelism or prayer useless, the Apostle Paul didn't think so. He desires and he prays wholeheartedly that his people, the Jews, might be saved. And so the lesson we should learn from this is that when we arrive at a conclusion like, well, then evangelism doesn't matter, it should tell us that somehow our thinking about election has become skewed or gotten off the right track. Paul still maintained a great love for his people, the Jews. And as chapter 10 proceeds, we see him going out of the way to find things for which he can commend the Jewish people. He says that he bears witness to their zeal for God. It's good to be zealous in a good thing. But in all truthfulness, he has to add that their zeal was not according to knowledge. It was defective. And it was defective for the reason that being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. The Jews lacked God's righteousness. They were ignorant of what God requires. God requires perfect righteousness. Somehow the Jews seem to have forgotten that. And they seem not to have understood their own inability to keep God's law in the way God requires. So they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness. Of course, they did what we all do when we try to establish our own righteousness. They lowered the bar for themselves. Something we see all through the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus was constantly pointing out how the Jews cleaned the outside of the cup, but the inside was still filled with all sorts of abominable things. The Jews were rigorous in their observance of the law. And Paul knew that from his own experience. He had been fanatical in his zeal to keep the law, even to the point of persecuting the followers of Jesus, whom he saw as outside of the pale of Jewish orthodoxy. But Paul, before he was converted, and the Jews in their unconverted state, never seemed to comprehend that all the effort they had spent in observing the law did not measure up to God's standard. That was Paul's argument back in chapter 2. Remember how Paul said, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. You teach others. Do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, you steal. You say that one must not commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You abhor idols, but you rob temples." The Jews were seeking to establish their own righteousness by observing the law, but they failed to attain the only righteousness that God accepts. A righteousness that is pure and perfect through and through. And in doing so, they were also not submitting to God's righteousness. That is, to the righteousness God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. They didn't understand that Christ has fulfilled the law. That's why he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Some people, when they hear the words, Christ is the end of the law, think that the law is done away with for Christians. But Jesus himself said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Paul writes, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He isn't saying that the law has no place in the life of a Christian. And he's not saying that formerly you were under the dispensation of the law when God accepted obedience to the law as counting toward salvation, but now you're under a dispensation of grace. He's not saying that. He's saying that Christ is the end of the law because Christ has fulfilled the law. And it's because Christ has fulfilled the law that sinners can be forgiven. In verses 5 through 8, Paul compares the law with the gospel as ways of salvation. What the law says, what Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law is this, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's what the law says. That's what justification by works really says. Paul's quoting from Leviticus 18:5. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. God demands that his law be kept. Doing, not merely having the law, leads to life. But the law's demands are impossible for sinful people to keep. Once you understand what the law demands, you will also know that it's impossible to attain righteousness that way. It's totally hopeless. It's so different with the righteousness that is by faith. Seeking righteousness through law or works is like trying to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down by your own efforts. You must never do that. You need not do that, for Christ has already come down. And you don't have to descend into the abyss either. Christ has risen from the dead. Stop denying the truth that is all about you. Salvation has come down from heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's accomplished salvation. He's perfectly fulfilled the law. And he imparts his perfect righteousness to all who believe on him. You must not think that attaining righteousness through faith is impossible. If you and I had to go up into the heavens to get it, it would be impossible. If we had to go into the depths of the earth, it would also be impossible. But you must not say that. You must not do that. There's no need to do that. But attaining righteousness is not absolutely impossible. For what's impossible for man is not impossible for God. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He's done it in Christ. Paul is saying to the Jews, you're going about it in all the wrong way. You don't have to climb up to heaven or descend into hell to get this salvation. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.
What word is that? It's the word of faith that we proclaim. There's no difficulty in knowing that Christ has done this. He's been preached. This is the word of faith that we preach. And this is the content of our message. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess and believe. Confess and believe what? That Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Well, the word Lord, which is kurios in the Greek, means master. So when you confess Jesus is Lord, you're confessing that Jesus is your master. But there's more to that word kurios than simply the meaning master. Kurios was the word the translators of the Jewish Old Testament used to translate the word Yahweh into Greek. The confession, Jesus is Lord, definitely means that you confess him to be your master. But it also means you confess him as your God. It's what Thomas confessed about Jesus when he saw him risen from the dead, standing in that upper room. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus replied, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and have yet believed." That's the confession you must make with your mouth and believe in your heart. And you must believe that God raised him from the dead. He was raised from the dead to show that he really had the power to do what he said he was doing. Salvation is not through works. It's by grace through faith. It started with God's gracious plan of election, his eternal plan to save those he had given to Christ. And it comes to his elect through faith in Jesus. You're not called to make some impossible undertaking, ascending to the heavens or descending to the depths. You're called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved through simple trust in the Lord Jesus. What you need to do is to believe on him, to trust him. You don't need a theological degree to believe the gospel. Oh, there are things in the Bible that are complicated and hard to understand. That's what Peter said about some of the things in Paul's writings. But the gospel message is not hard to understand. What Paul calls the word of faith which we preach. You need to believe. And the scripture says that everyone who believes in him will not be ashamed. If you're relying on your own efforts to attain a righteousness which passes God's muster, you will be ashamed on the day when you stand before God. None of your good works will measure up to God's standard. The one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusts him alone for his salvation, will be saved.
The Jews were making a tragic mistake. And were attempting the impossible, trying to attain righteousness by the law. But the Gentiles who believed on Christ were entering into the kingdom of God.
Paul writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's but one way to be saved: by calling on and confessing and believing on Jesus. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead for you and for your salvation? That is how salvation comes to God's chosen children. Let's bow our hearts to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that in your grace, you have brought salvation down to us. And you have told us quite clearly in the preaching of the apostle and throughout your word that we are not able to climb into heaven to attain that salvation by ourselves. It can only be something we receive by faith, something that you give us. We thank you, Lord, for this great teaching that the Apostle Paul has given us. And it's great to hear it, Lord. Oh, Father, may we embrace it in our lives. May it be true of us, Lord, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart. That we confess that he is Lord, our Master, yes, and our God. And that his resurrection from the dead was so that we might be raised from the death of sin into new life before you and live our days serving you forever. We pray, Lord, for those who are still apart from you, Lord. We pray that the grace that has reached us would reach them also, so that Jesus Christ is glorified in all things. We pray these things, Lord, in his precious name. Amen.